Can we turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 2. You'll know if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, we're working our way through this letter. And we're looking at what I've called the reimagining our reality. But really, the mentality of Paul the Apostle, we've discussed, and we're going to see a little more this morning about how this probably represents two letters that were spliced together, and how these were designed around a man called Epaphroditus, and he had been sent from the church of Philippi to support Paul while he was in prison in Rome, and while he was there, he had actually got sick. And reading between the lines, as we sometimes have to do, I think he was more work than help. And anyway, Paul decided it was appropriate for him to go back home. And so he sends him back home. And what we have is we have two letters here. The first letter actually is chapters 3 through 4. And the second letter is chapters 1 through 2. And chapters 3 through 4 is really a thank you note, because Epaphroditus brought a gift as well as arriving himself. So Paul quickly pens a quick note and says, thanks very much for the gift of money, because obviously he was in Rome under house arrest, so he didn't have any money to support himself. He relied on gifts. And thanked for the help of Epaphroditus to come and support him and befriend him during that time. And then chapters 1 and 2 is really a letter of commendation, because in sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, he didn't want it to look like he was a failure, because obviously it's like, well, why didn't he keep you there until the trial? And so he's being sent back. So Paul has to write a letter which really says Epaphroditus was a great help and he's a good guy, and I want you to honor him, and we won't have any suggestion that somehow this guy didn't do a good job. And the passage we're going to read, we'll actually read the first bit and we'll talk a little bit about it, and then we'll move on to the second bit. But in chapter 2, verse 19, is the bit where Paul is writing this commendation of Epaphroditus. So in chapter 2, verse 19, we read these words. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may too be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to each one of us here. Ask this in your name. Amen. We have a lovely little conclusion to this letter of commendation. And it just tells us a little bit about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. As I said, we probably got, I can't say for sure, but I think the two-letter thesis best explains. Because you'll see that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, finally. And then he goes on for another two chapters. Now, some people have argued that this is just what preachers do, and they say, finally, this is my last point, but actually, the finally probably represents the end of a letter, just as it does in chapter 4, I think it's verse 8, where again he says, finally, and you'll see it finishes. You'll also see that if you study very closely the end of chapter 4, there are actually two endings, where he says, and my God will supply every need of you according to his riches and glory in Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, amen is usually when it finishes. And then you have another one which says, greet every saint in Christ, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit. And again it says, amen. Oh, I see the ESV has dropped it. It says, amen again at that juncture as well. And so you have probably the two endings occurring there, and you have here this final conclusion. And we see that the purpose for the letter is this commendation of Epaphroditus. He has been, obviously he's been sent, and I like it, as I say, you have to read between the lines, but he says, I'm eager to send him back to you. And I always like that, eager to send him back to you. And I'm just wondering what was going on here. And they say that, what is it, friends and relatives are like fish. After they stay with you for 3 days, they stink. And maybe there was an element of that. He wanted his space back. Sorry for all those who are on holiday, I know. But what is interesting is the way that Paul presents this individual. And just the affirmation that he has of this guy. He talks of, in verse 25, he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. First of all, he says, you know, he shares the faith with me, so he's my brother. He's part of the family of God. And then he says he's my fellow worker and he's my fellow soldier. You know, he's been one with me in the work and in the fight. And then he goes on and he uses two words. He says, and he's your messenger and your minister to my need. The words that he uses here in Greek are exceptional words. That word messenger is the word apostle. And he's saying he's your apostle. The word apostle means sent one. But here Epaphroditus is being called an apostle. Your apostle. And then he uses this word, the servant of my need. This is a word that was used in Greek cities, and in fact Roman cities, to designate a benefactor. If you ever went into an ancient city, you would see all kinds of buildings there that were built by individuals who had paid out of their own money to beautify the city in which they lived. In fact, this building, good illustration, this building was built by a man called Henry Drummond. If you go up to the graveyard, up by the castle, you see his tomb. It's a pyramid. And up at the top of the town. But he didn't only build this building, he built a building round the corner, which is just across from the Bank of Scotland, which was the Drummond Tract Society. And he also was responsible for the post office, which was across the road, but is now a pub. And he built all three of those buildings, and all out of his own money. And it all had some connection with the spreading of the gospel. And it was the same in the ancient world. People, rich benefactors would build monuments within the city and build them. And here Epaphroditus is described in the same way. He's the benefactor. He's the benefactor that you've sent. And again, very, very strong words. And so here we see someone, again, something that Paul does, which is he affirms the individuals around him. And so he takes this letter, and it's a wonderful letter of affirmation. I think Paul would be the kind of person that when you were around him, you would feel built up. Because there's another lovely little letter at the end of Paul's letters called the letter to Philemon. And he speaks of a slave, a man called Onesimus. He speaks in such fond terms of the slave. And again, something that would be quite unusual in the ancient world because the slave would be seen as a non-person. And so we see this care for this individual. And again, it reflects back on what we were looking at last week, at some of the attitudes that Paul had that made him such a distinctive individual, someone who brought transformation. If we can go to the next slide. We've seen actually over the last 3 weeks, that first one we looked at Paul's positive mental attitude. that Paul had this incredible attitude that no matter what he was facing, he could find God at work. And the attitude was that whatever suffering I'm going through, whatever problem I'm confronting, whatever I'm struggling with, this is not God's final word. There is something beyond this, a reality beyond this that relativizes what I'm confronting. And everything he confronted, and it didn't deny the reality of the suffering, it didn't deny the reality of the pain, but he said this is not ultimately God's final word. And an incredible attitude with which he approached life and the situations he found himself in. The second thing that we looked at last week when there's this altruistic, we actually had the wonderful hymn read at the beginning of the sermon, but this altruistic attitude where he really did care for other people other than himself. We talked last week about the desperate need in our society to return to some of these values, not only within the church, but within our wider society, where we actually really do have people acting not out of self-interest anymore, but we return to the notion of altruistic behavior, because Paul acted altruistically. And again, in terms of Epaphroditus and his attitude to others, you see him acting altruistically. And then the third thing, and I want to consider this morning, is Paul's relationship with Christ was paramount. There was a radicalness about the way that Paul was committed to Jesus. And I'm going to read chapter 3 now, which is the start of another letter. You've just got to imagine there was probably a greeting from Paul, and then, like the letter to the Galatians, he races into a series of issues that he heard the church at Philippi had. What had happened was Epaphroditus had arrived to Paul under house arrest in Rome, and he had brought some news of the fellowship, and he was saying, well, actually, things aren't going that great at the church. What we have is we have some people teaching a new doctrine, and we have a couple of women who are having a big fight, and he says, it's not so great. So Paul immediately races into the issues in the church in the New Testament. Don't have an idealistic view of the church in the New Testament. They had the same issues. And then he launches into this, and in verse 1 he says this: to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that from which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I love it when Paul does these kind of passages, because you just see someone it's not coming from his head, these passages. It's just an explosion within him as he reacts to something, and he just affirms the faith for which he is living. And he brings a series of incredibly powerful insights into the passion that drove his life and his faith. He's dealing with a conflict that was happening in the church in Philippi. It wasn't just happening in the church in Philippi. It was happening, if we can drop to slide 5, it was happening in throughout the wider church world. We saw in the first week how Paul had started to bring Christianity to the Roman world. He had started to convert Romans. And that for the Jews, this was horrific, because the Romans were the oppressors of the Jews. And Paul was seen as a collaborator. In fact, he changed his name to match that of a proconsul of Rome, Sergius Paulus. I got taught in Sunday school that Paul changed his name after the road to Damascus. He didn't. He changed it after Sergius Paulus got converted in Cyprus. And he changed his name to Paul to reflect the patronage of a Roman proconsul, a very, very powerful individual in the ancient world. He probably got Roman citizen at that time. And a lot of people thought Paul had sold out. Certainly the Jews saw him as a collaborator and they hated him, and that's why he was in prison in Rome, because he had been almost killed in the temple in Jerusalem, and he had appealed to Caesar for trial, and he had ended up getting sent to Rome to stand before the emperor at that time. But he was also seen as a little bit soft and a little bit liberal in the church of the day. And one of the things I hate, and I have a real pet hate about this, is that Christians tend to like to define themselves by ostracizing and alienating other Christians and describing them as liberal or soft. Or I was reading a book. I was announcing Brian Talbert this week in Selkirk, and I noticed he had this big volume by a Baptist theologian on women in ministry, and basically why that. I was surprised that they're that big, because they obviously believed they couldn't do a lot. So I was playing through some of it. But what really began to annoy me, well, most of it annoyed me, but the last bit that really annoyed me was when he got to the section where he basically said, well, if you start to believe in women in ministry, it is the slippery slope to liberalism. And the next thing, you'll have transvestite pastors. And this was effectively the argument. And then it documents how everybody who begins to believe in women in ministry goes absolutely soft, stops believing the Bible, stops believing in the resurrection, and gives up their faith. And I just thought, what kind of argument is that? It's a non-argument. It's a sort of McCarthyism that generates a fear that labels people and then ostracizes people and stops you engaging in any kind of reasonable discussion about anything. And it makes people afraid. And unfortunately, the history of Christianity and evangelical Christianity is full of instances of this. But it isn't just in the 19th and 20th century that we've seen this. We see it here. Paul was hanging out with Romans. He was converting Romans. He was some kind of liberal who was deviating from the true faith, which was based in Judaism. And what was happening here was, and I don't actually think it was probably Jews that were teaching this, I actually think it was Christian Gentiles, people who had been converted into the faith that Paul preached. And what they had done was they had gone and they had encountered Judaism, and they said, well, we aren't doing it right. We need to all become Jews. Again, in conversation with Brian this week, we were talking about someone that he knew, who is a Christian, who doesn't have a Jewish gene in their body, but they've decided to become rabbinic, so they're growing their headlock, their hair, they're not shaving, they're adhering strictly to the law, and doing all of this. And I was going, why are they doing that? And now not only are they doing that, but they're also saying that everybody else is out with the will of God, because we don't celebrate the Sabbath properly or the Feast of the Atonement or anything else. And it's like, what's going on there? Well, something similar was going on in the first century. What probably happened was certain Gentiles were saying, we're not doing this right. Paul has lied to us about what true faith looks like. He has given us a liberal version of it. And actually, what we need to do is we need to practice circumcision. We need to adhere to all the days and all the law in order to be saved. And when Paul hears that this is being taught in Philippi, he reacts. Because this is completely contrary to what he has been teaching. And it's completely contrary to what he believed Jesus was about and about what Christian faith was about. And he actually uses very strong language. He uses the word dogs, evil workers, and party of mutilation. I like the way he goes for it. And he uses this word dogs. I think he uses it ironically. And this is why I think it was Gentiles and not Jews that were teaching this. He uses the word dogs because that's what a Jew called a Gentile and a Roman. They were dogs. You know, they were the scum of the earth, that sort of idea. And they were dogs and unclean. And that's how Jew referred to a Gentile. And so when Paul uses this to refer to those that are teaching it, I think there's something ironic in it. What he's saying is, He's saying they're dogs. You know, maybe this is Gentiles that are teaching these notions and these ideas. They're evil workers. They're the party of mutilation. He uses a pun. The word for circumcised is the word pertaminin. And the word for mutilate is kataminin. And so there's a pun in the Greek that's going on here. He's saying, you know, they say they're the party of circumcision, but actually they're only the party of mutilation. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, you've got to understand that Jesus Christ came to do two things. And this is actually why Jesus got so hated by many of the Jews. He did two things. The first thing he did was he said, it's not about externals. It's not about what's happening out there. It's what's happening in here. He redefined the temple. He said, it's not about the rebuilding of the temple. It's about becoming a temple as you meet together and your hearts share in the reality of the Spirit. That is the first thing that upset a lot of people. But the second thing upset them even more, because he says it's not just about our race, it's not just about the Jews, but it's about the universal work of God in the world, and all people can be children of Abraham. And that really, really riled the Jews. And Paul taught the same thing. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, you know, let's go back to what Jesus was really about, because what Jesus was about, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where it talks about circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What he's saying is, it's about what happens in your heart. The act of circumcision was to show that your body was dedicated to God. I sometimes say it reminded male Jews every time they went to the toilet that they believed belonged to God. That was kind of very practical function. But it was saying, you are dedicated to God. And what Paul's saying is, he's saying, look, the essence of Christian faith is, it's not ultimately about religious signs or symbols or outward appearances. It's about what's happening in your heart. And he says, you can have circumcision, but if you're not circumcised in your heart, if you don't truly love God, then all you're doing is mutilating your body. And he says, if you have nothing to show but circumcision of the flesh, you are not really circumcised. You're only mutilated. And so he affirms here really clearly that it is about what is happening in your heart. He goes on and he talks about the worship of God. He says it is, We who are circumcised, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Three things that he says should be happening inside the life of the believer. They should be worshiping Christ in the Spirit. There should be a resonance within their hearts which says, we want to worship God. We want to glorify Jesus Christ as our King and Lord and Savior. I spoke last week about that hymn which says, every knee will bow before Christ. Jesus is Lord, whether you want to recognize that fact or not. And what a Christian does is, by the power of the Spirit, they cry out, Jesus is Lord, and they recognize that, and they celebrate that fact, and they acknowledge that. And he says, by the Spirit of God, you have these things occurring in your life, that worship, that acknowledgement of the glory of God. And that is the true worship that causes you not to focus on the external stuff, but what's happening in your heart. And he says, that's what a Christian looks like. Not going around circumcising yourself or adhering to a whole bunch of legalistic laws, but what's happening in your heart. It's always a challenging question to ask ourselves, what's happening in our heart? You know, I'd like to believe that our religious behavior actually reflects what's taking place within us. But there was a very interesting study done recently by Willow Creek Community Church in America. They did it throughout the States. And it kind of demonstrated that there was actually no correlation between religious activity and commitment to Christ. And you would think there would be, wouldn't you? You would think if everybody who attended the prayer meeting or went to the small groups or went to church every single week, they would be the people who would really love God. And those that didn't do that, really, well, they didn't love God that much. But actually, this study suggested that there was no correlation, and which was kind of radical, and that actually getting people to go to church more, go to small groups more, or turn up at the prayer meeting actually doesn't change their commitment to Christ. It's something that the Spirit causes within us. And it's something that causes our heart. Paul talks about it in the letter to the Romans, where he says it's where our heart cries out, Abba, Father, as the Spirit of God engages us. Now here's the thing. We're all in church this morning, okay? So I can make an assumption that we are all committed, that we are full of the Spirit of God and we worship Him and we glory Christ and we glorify Christ through that. But you know, something sitting in church doesn't actually demonstrate what the state of our heart is. And here's a radical challenge to us. Are we more like the people that Paul is opposing, who adopt an external form of faith that is demonstrated in the things that we do rather than what's happening in our hearts? And it's always a critical question to ask ourselves as Christians. What is going on in our hearts? Because here's the second bit, and Paul demonstrates this, because he says, and he goes on to talk about this. He says, look, when it comes to external stuff, when it comes to being a Jew, you don't get any better than me. And he lists a CV. If this was LinkedIn, this would be up there. You know, I met someone on a train this week, and we were having a conversation about someone we mutually knew, and it was just amazing. They could pull up at an instance. Well, in between O2 going down. But they could pull up at an instance. You know, this complete history of this individual. You know, everything they had virtually done in their life, career-wise and everything, just in an instance. Quite remarkable. But here Paul does it for us. He just goes through it and he says, look, you know, I have a reason to boast. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. And when he uses that word Israel, the word Israel was a special claim to a relationship with God. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That was one of the top tribes. It's like playing for Man United. It was playing for the top tribe, one of the top tribes. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, you know, I'm not even like one of these Jews who's been living out of the country and just speaks Greek. I actually know Hebrew. I'm really up with it all. I'm integrated into the customs and everything. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And that word blameless means nothing was omitted. I did it all. And then he turns around and says, so in terms of the external stuff, I had it all. You know, I could take every single one of these boxes. And then he says this, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my sake. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish is the nice polite word that they've used, because obviously contemporary Christianity can't handle. But the word Paul uses is the word excretia. He uses, and what he was obviously in the city of Rome. And if you went out in the streets in the city of Rome, they had sewers, but they didn't work that great. And there would be a stench, there would be a smell. And he says, you know, I just count it like that. All of this external stuff doesn't count for anything compared with knowing Christ, which is an experience and an encounter with the heart. And here's the thing. Not only is Paul saying, I'm energized by the Spirit of God in my heart to worship Him, but actually all this external stuff doesn't actually count for that much if what's happening in my heart doesn't reflect that passion for Jesus and knowing Him. That word knowing is not about an intellectual knowledge. It's not about reading books. He's saying it's about encountering Christ, the desire to encounter Christ. You know, this week, I had quite a busy week this week, and I got to the end of the week, and I just kind of thought, you know, this has been a really good busy week. I've done a lot of interesting things in the course of this week. And then I thought, but how much space has there been for God in this week? How much has this week been about God and about that desire? You know, how much time have I spent just opening my Bible and reading it, or spending in prayer and seeking God, and just enjoying God's company and encountering God again. And I kind of began to think about my life and what was happening, and I thought, you know, sometimes we need to recalibrate. We just need to come back. And it wasn't that anything I did this week was bad, just to reassure you. But it was just that there was an absence. And the stuff I was pursuing wasn't necessarily pursuing Christ with that passion and that all-consuming passion, which says, actually, when you get to the end of the week and you look back on it, what really counts is not what you've done, not what you've achieved, not what you've seen, not who you've talked to, but whether you know Christ more or not. And Paul would evaluate his weeks, whether he was in prison or whether he was traveling, on that basis. Do I know Christ more? Because that is my consuming passion. And unless we understand that all the external stuff ultimately doesn't count for that much. And I'm surrounded by people that pursue all kinds of other things. And again, it can look impressive. Check out Paul's CV. Very impressive. Anybody looking at it would be impressed. Wow, what a series of accomplishments. What an incredible individual. And he says it's rubbish. Well, he doesn't say that. He says it's stronger than that. He says it's rubbish compared with knowing Christ. And again, when I read that, I think, what is our attitude? You know, what does a good week look for us? Well, I get all the things done. I get all the bills paid. I get the house cleaned. I have a coffee with a friend. A good week. You know, I meet that deadline at work. You know, I make an extra £1,000. That's what a good week looks like. Or is it that I've grown to know Christ more? See, for Paul, being a world changer was about what was happening in his heart. And for us, if we are to reflect Christ, we need to have that question about what's happening in our heart. He then goes on and he says this. He says, look, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is he's affirming a truth. The word righteousness is difficult to understand with a single word in English, but it's the closest idea is right relationship. It's the idea that in Judaism, the dominant idea was that the Messiah would come and he would restore the true worship of God to the people. They believed that the worship that they had was somehow corrupted, and they saw it based around the temple, and that the Messiah would come and he would restore the true worship of God to the people. That's what they called righteousness, the restoration of the true worship of God amongst the people. And the Messiah was going to come and restore the true worship of God to the individuals. And they thought it was going to be all about the temple. And what Paul's saying is it's not been all about the temple. It's not been all about the law. It's actually been about Christ's death and resurrection. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the true worship of God is restored to every single one of us. Because Christ has died and risen again, the Spirit has been released. And through the Spirit of God, you can now come and worship God in a true fashion, in spirit and in truth, not through temple. And this is what he's referring back to here. And he's saying anybody who says that the true worship of God is based on anything other than the Spirit of God and Jesus' death and resurrection is misleading you. And he says, I desire to know the power of that resurrection. See, the power of the resurrection wasn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. For Paul, it was something that was at work within him. That power of resurrection, now present. The life-giving power of God working in his life. Bringing new life in the midst of everything that was going on around him. And then he says this, and I want to have the identification of his sufferings. The idea here is that he's saying, if you share an experience with someone, then you have an extra affinity with them. I remember the first funeral I ever did was someone who had been a commando in the Second World War. And I was amazed as I did the funeral, because this whole unit, or those that survived, all turned out. And most of them hadn't talked for decades. But they still shared that experience together, and they were unified. And what he's saying is, you know, suffering brings me into an experience. But he's not talking about just suffering. Sometimes Christians have developed this theology of suffering, and they think that if you beat yourself up, you'll get closer to God, because suffering brings you closer to God. But actually, Paul's not saying that. He's saying that the suffering that he's talking about is actually death. He defines it. He says, enter into suffering, that is death. And what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, you know, every single one of us is going to encounter death. We can know the power of the resurrection beforehand working as a present reality. But we're also going to enter into the reality of Christ's sufferings, which is death. And all of us are going to die. I was visiting a friend, and they had just been told that they had had the recurrence of a cancer. And that they had had operated on. And the prognosis is not looking good. And they really just heard, and my visit was fortuitous, and we began to talk and things like that. They hadn't told the family or anything, so I was the first one engaging. And we were just working through what that looks like and what that means. And you're kind of sitting facing the reality of death. And much as our culture wants to run away from that reality, all of us will face that reality. You know, we kind of think, well, if it happens when you're 80, it's better than when you're 40. But actually, I don't think it really matters that much in terms of the reality of death. It's as hard when you're 80 as when you're 40. I know it has different consequences, but it's hard facing that reality. And what Paul is saying is that I'm going to enter into that reality. I'm going to know that reality. I'm going to share that experience with Christ. I'm going to know death as I share it with all of humanity. And all of us will know that reality. And we will enter into that suffering, the suffering of death. But he says, somehow, I will know the power of Christ's resurrection in that. And ultimately, the message of Christianity and the passion, And the reason Paul says all this external stuff doesn't count up to anything, because he knew that what's happening in our spirit, our encounter with the power of the resurrection of Christ in this life, in this present, when we face the ultimate suffering of death, is the ultimate reality that says somehow we will know the power of his resurrection in new life and a new reality. You know, they say we can't take anything with us. But Paul's saying we can take one thing. We can know the power of his resurrection in our lives. And we can take that into our suffering and know that reality. And that's why pursuing all the external stuff, pursuing all these other things, ultimately is far longer. Because the only thing that will endure is where you are in your spirit in relation to the living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you for the challenge of Paul's words. And Lord, as we think and as we reflect together, we think about our own lives and how we pursue so many external things, how we place importance and great importance on the things that surround us. And Lord, in the midst of doing that, we lose our passion for you. We forget to check our heart. We define good weeks by all kinds of other things other than growing in our knowledge of you. Lord, I pray this morning for all of us that we would just reevaluate where we are. That we would just know your spirit rekindling that zeal and that passion for you. That we would be a people who truly worship you in our hearts. And that we would glorify you as our resurrected Savior. so that as we confront the reality of suffering and death, we would somehow know that future reality of the power of your resurrection. I ask this in your name. Amen.